Open to James chapter 2. I know I speak for everybody for sure, but certainly for Mary and myself, what a joy to see Judy this morning. Praise the Lord. I've kept up here and there with some of the news, but I was not expecting to see you. So you've been in our prayers, our thoughts, as well as Lauren and the family. Praise the Lord for that. Huh? Yeah. Both of us. That's for both of us, right? Yeah. Okay. Oh, okay. I'll take it. All right. It's a joy for us to be here this morning with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are going to, and thank you, George. George is not in here right now, I don't think, but what a wonderful introduction to the message he made this morning during the Lord's Supper as he discussed the relationship between works and faith, because that's something we're going to be talking about this morning. James chapter 2, and I'm just going to read the first three verses, and then we'll tackle the remainder during the second meeting. He says, my brothers and sisters, do not, I'm sorry, 14. What, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes or lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. I mean, obviously, anybody familiar with this section of Scripture knows that chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 of this epistle is probably the most theologically disputed section of the epistle, period. There's been a lot of discussion about what this text is teaching, because it appears to be contradicting what Paul says and what George told us Paul says during the Lord's Supper. Now, you'll have to bear with me. There's going to be many words and phrases and concepts that I'm going to repeat over and over, because the text does that. So just bear with me. If one of the clues as you're reading your scriptures, if you find words or expressions or terms or phrases often repeated, pay attention to what the author is saying, because it's a way of emphasizing something that you need to get out of that text in order to understand what is being taught. In James chapter 1, you recall that James challenged his readers and us to be doers of the word, not just hearers. And then last time I was here, we looked at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And in that section of chapter 2, he applied the general exhortation to the specific sin of prejudiced favoritism. Remember, we talked about that. Now, in this section that we're going to look at during these two meetings, he shows what true faith and wisdom are. And he's going to teach us that true faith, saving faith, and wisdom go beyond empty recitation of religious platitudes and express themselves in tangible acts of righteousness. So most readers who have come to this text are familiar with the apparent contradiction or discrepancy between James's argument and Paul's argument, or Paul's grand description of justification by faith alone. George made reference to that in Galatians chapter 2, but you find that also in Romans chapter 3 and elsewhere. It is clear that for Paul, justification is by faith alone, works have nothing to do with your justification. But then we come to James, and that's why I say a supposed or an apparent contradiction, because James seems to place a great deal of emphasis on works as it relates to saving faith. So what is it? Is there a discrepancy here? Did James and Paul disagree on the nature of justification or saving faith? Well, that's what we'll seek to answer this morning. And I'll be honest with you, I mean, really, failure to understand, and we see this in a number of cults and even religions today, failure to understand James's reasoning in this section leads to numerous errors. And in some cases, heresy. To doctrines, you remember in Galatians, where Paul says that if anybody presents to you any other gospel, I mean, the gospel deals with the nature of justification, right? How one is saved. Why one is saved. And Paul argues that if anybody presents any other gospel than the gospel that has been presented, let him be anathema, damned. And if we don't understand what James is saying here, we may become guilty of advocating or presenting a gospel that is not the gospel of Christ. Even Martin Luther, for those of you who are familiar with the Reformation and the Reformer, Martin Luther for a season struggled with accepting James as the Word of God. Because at one point he considered James to be a contradiction to the doctrine of justification by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. He later accepted James as canonical, understanding the argument James was making. There is no contradiction. James shows the interaction between true faith and resultant, that's an important word, resultant works. Okay? 10 times or so, in this paragraph alone, this section of scripture we're going to look at, faith and works are mentioned together. And that's why I say forgive me for the repetition of words and phrases, because it's repeated so often so as to make it a very important point. Faith and works are not enemies of one another. Righteous works actually go to authenticate saving faith, is the argument that James is going to make here. Okay? So this is really a very important discussion, for to be wrong here affects our doctrine of salvation. The question that we're going to, or the questions that we're going to look to answer here are questions like this. What kind of faith truly saves? Because he's arguing that there's such a thing as dead faith. There's such a thing as faith that is worthless, but it's still faith. So what faith actually saves becomes the question. Is it necessary to do good works in order to be saved? Many say yes. In fact, every religion outside of biblical Christianity argues for a faith works salvation. Everyone. We in some way contribute to our salvation, at minimum. That's the position of every other religion in the world. How do we know when we are exercising genuine faith? Well, as we analyze James's answer to these crucial questions, we see a division here in this section of Scripture. So We're going to start the first section, which describes or provides an insight into what useless faith or dead faith actually is. And then, and that's verses 14 through 20. In verses 21 through 25, he gives us a demonstration of true saving faith. And then in the last verse we're going to look at, verse 26, he gives us the union of faith and works. So let's consider the description of useless faith. This section of chapter 2, starting in verse 14, is incredibly significant, and it starts with two rhetorical questions for which he's anticipating a negative response. He asked whether faith without works can really be saving faith. Look at the first part of verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? He starts by saying, what good is it? And that sort of abruptly begins the argument. James seems to be fighting or opposing a problem that has surfaced within the congregation. Because when you look at chapter 3 of James, he's addressing his words to teachers. So there appears to be a problem surfacing within the congregation to which he is sending this epistle. And the issue at hand is the very nature of true saving faith. So he creates, for the sake of argument, an imaginary opponent who's bringing up these questions, or to whom he's providing responses to questions that he's assuming this imaginary opponent is raising. Now notice the word faith here. We find in Scripture that faith sometimes emphasizes personal trust in Christ. At other times, faith signifies the body of beliefs of a Christian holds, the doctrines that are essential to a person's faith. Here, as we look at the imagined opponent, the purpose of creating or bringing up this imagined opponent is to describe genuine faith. And the person, this imaginary opponent, claims to have true faith. The issue that James has here is that the faith claimed is a wordy but worthless faith. It's words without works that characterized that imaginary opponent's life. So James, in essence, is saying to this individual, so you have faith, or you claim to have faith, what use is that without works? What use is that? Of what profit is it to have the faith you claim to have? Because the faith they're claiming, James argues, is devoid of any operative energy to produce any significant benefit. And as we're going to see, James looks at works, not as a necessity for salvation, but as a proof or evidence of true saving faith. Notice the second question he brings up in verse 14 is, can such faith save him? And again, you know, a negative answer is expected. The kind of faith described here cannot save. It's faith that provides no evidence that it is true saving faith. A.T. Robertson made an interesting observation here, and I'm going to quote what he says. He says, "How can a man know that he has any faith? The mere assertion is all one has at first." That's true for everybody. When we are saved, the only thing we have is the assertion that we have faith. That's where we start. But the point that Robertson is going to make to illustrate what James is saying is that all that is remains, or as you live your Christian life, is there something more beyond the simple claim, "I have faith"? So he goes on to say, "In the beginning, the claim to faith is accepted." Right? So for example, take the thief on the cross. We would argue that the one was saved, for to him the Lord said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." All we can do is accept his statement of faith as true saving faith, because there was no time for him after that to provide proof or evidence that it was saving faith. Why? He died. But for those of us who continue to live, there's an expectation that we will go beyond the statement to the evidence. That's what James is getting to, and this is what A.T. Robertson is illustrating. So he says, in the beginning, the claim of faith is accepted, but the life must confirm the claim if people are to believe it. So the statement of faith only goes so far. If all a person continues to have is just a statement of faith, there is a problem. God, says Robertson, can read the heart, but even God demands that the outward life reflect the inward heart. The man, this imaginary opponent, claims to have faith, and he obviously thinks that his belief alone, without good works, and by works I mean actions done in obedience to God, that's typically what I'm referring to, or James is referring to as good works, is satisfactory in God's eyes. That's what the person claiming that stating that faith alone is sufficient, that's what he's claiming. God is okay with me simply saying, "I have faith." He's not concerned about anything else or anyone else. However, the point that James is going to make here is that talk is cheap. And by that we simply mean that talk that goes on unsubstantiated with unsubstantiated claims is worthless. How do I know that it's actually true if I can't see anything demonstrating the truthfulness of your statement? Anybody can say they have faith, right? There's nothing to stop me from letting you claim to have faith. But how am I going to know that your faith is true faith? The scriptures demand that the person making the claim that they have saving faith prove that saving faith, not to God, but to the world. God knows you're saved. But if you're a witness for Christ, the world needs to know you're saved. And the only way the world is going to know you're saved is because of the fruit you bear. James is going to argue that faith not accompanied by works has absolutely no saving value. if your lifestyle, or if the lifestyle of a person who claims to have faith remains unchanged, fruitless, if their lifestyle remains selfish and worldly, then James is arguing, what good is that faith? Which makes you, I don't want to digress too much because we don't have a lot of time, but it makes us start, we need to think about our own personal production of works. I mean, I'm sure you've heard this illustration used, and it makes a valid point. If Christianity at some point in this country literally becomes illegal to practice, and being a Christian becomes an imprisonable offense, if you're arrested and taken to court for being a Christian, will there be sufficient evidence to put you away? James is saying there should be overwhelming evidence. Is there? Here's the difference. The faith the opponent is arguing for is a faith that believes about Jesus. The faith that James is talking about is a faith that believes in Jesus. Or as the bad grammar in one of the gospels says, believe into Jesus. I mean, he's going to talk about the fact that demons possess a certain knowledge of orthodox doctrine, and they what? Shudder. There, you can have you can hold to orthodoxy. With ineffective faith, or save less faith. And the illustration in verses 15 and 16 fleshes out the principle. Notice what he says in verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, verse 16, and any of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well, and be well fed. Verse 17, in the same way, if it doesn't have works, it is dead by itself. Why is James bringing up this illustration? What is it that he's trying to communicate through this illustration? He wants us to envision a scene. And a scene that perhaps is seen often in the churches in America. He said, notice that he talks about a brother or sister, not one who's completely destitute, not one who lacks altogether any food or any clothing, but one who lives life in the present state, not knowing, apart from the fact that God will ultimately provide, where that provision is going to come from. And notice what the believers do and say. Notice the response the believers provide. Go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed. The response, go in peace, seems to imply that you're able to say that because now the needs are met and therefore they can go in peace, but that's not what is actually happening here. James is illustrating that an example of acts of obedience to God that follow saving faith is rather than providing religious platitudes to people who have real physical needs, you meet those needs. Giving them religious platitudes actually goes to without meeting their physical needs, actually goes to demonstrate that the faith you claim may very well be dead faith. Because if you had true saving faith, you would be moved. If for no other reason than because God says it's the right thing to do and this is what I want you to do, and we do it. So in verse 17, he says, in the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, it is dead by itself. In other words, if your faith is like you telling somebody, a brother or sister who comes to you in need, telling them to go in peace, be warm and well fed, without making provision for their lack of clothing and lack of food, your faith type of work or platitude of religious platitude to the individual. In other words, true saving faith meets the need, proves by meeting the need that they're saving faith rather than just providing a platitude. So the bottom line in this, James argues that faith apart from works is dead. It is pious talk without reality. It is, and he uses the words, by itself. Like, think about this. There's a new way to buy cars. I catch that on TV, on commercials I see. What's the name of the company? Carvana? They actually have vending machines with cars. So you can go online, and you can pick a wonderful, beautiful vehicle from the vending machine. You can have the car delivered to your house. Brand new, beautiful, shiny. Let's suppose you buy a car from Carvana and they deliver that car to your house. The car has all the components needed, meaning the equipment and the parts. Faith without works is like that brand new shiny car on your driveway without gas. You can have all the other things that would make up something, but without works, it's like having a car in your driveway without gas. It goes nowhere. It does nothing. And that's what he is illustrating right here. And Jesus didn't merely preach about faith. He served. He healed. He helped. In fact, he died to show us what the Christian faith is all about. So as long as we go about our religious business, passing by on the other side and avoiding getting our hands dirty to minister to the unfortunate or less fortunate, we are no better than the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They were orthodox, but their faith was dead. And that's what he is illustrating here. All right, we're going to stop here, and then we'll pick up on verse 18 when we come back during the second meeting. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for James' epistle. We thank you for the difficult topics that he writes about here to shake us up, to help us understand not only what the nature of the gospel we ought to be presenting is, but also that we ourselves, as we reflect in our own life and our own walk with the Lord, we reflect on how much evidence we are producing each day to demonstrate to the world that we are indeed in Christ. We are a new creation. We are fulfilling those good works that you created beforehand for us to do. So, Father, I pray that as we break for fellowship, we may have a sweet time of fellowship, and as we come back, I pray that you would continue to speak to us from your word so that we might be further changed and conformed to the image of Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.